We read from the Word of God as we find it this morning in the Gospel narrative of Luke, chapter 1. Luke 1. The first part of this passage records the visit of the angel to Zacharias and the announcement that Zacharias' aged wife, Elizabeth, would have a child. Then we begin to read at verse 26. Verse 26. In the sixth month, that is, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste unto the city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. And he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. So far we read from God's Word. The verse that we want to highlight in our reading of Luke 1 is found in verse 31. A part of the message of the angel Gabriel sent from God to Mary was this, verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Lord's Days 8, 9, and 10 treated the first of the 12 articles of our faith in the Apostles' Creed. This Lord's Day, Lord's Day 11, begins our treatment of the second article. And remember that the second article reads thus, "And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord." There will be three Lord's Days that treat the content of that Lord's Day, of that article rather. And this is the first. And the way in which this article of the Apostles' Creed is treated is by looking at the three names that are recorded in that article concerning Jesus. This Lord's Day, Lord's Day 11, deals with the first name, the personal name that was given to him, Jesus. Question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only Savior, deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. In that second question, the Catechism, which has so many ironic or peaceful parts, becomes polemical. It takes on positions that are contrary to what the Reformed faith believes. And you can read that if you look at the parallel article in the Belgic Confession. The wording of that article in the Belgic Confession is very, very similar to the answer that's given here to Article 30. They take on Rome. They answer Rome, namely, that we can get help from Mary as well as from Jesus, or from the good works of other saints for us. And they take on Pelagius. There was no Arminius yet when the Heidelberg Catechism was written, but they took on all attempts to say that, yes, we confess Jesus Savior, but we need help. He needs help. We have to do something as well. We have to add to what he did. His was not complete. That's why in our treatment of this Lord's Day, we are going to first of all look at just what the name means. Jesus means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah salvation, or simply Savior. We're going to look at what it means. Secondly, we want to consider that he is the only Savior. And then thirdly, we'll tackle or that part that presents the truth that he is the complete Savior. So that he is Savior, And what that means, that he's the only Savior and that he is the complete Savior. That he has this name as his personal name, just like each one of us have the names that our parents gave to us. Well, just as our parents selected a name for us, so Jesus' Father selected the name for him. Not Mary and not Joseph, but his Father. He is the Son of God. And so God sent Gabriel first to Mary. And that's what's recorded here in Luke chapter 1. But later, when Joseph found out that his espoused bride-to-be was pregnant, and he wondered what to do with her, who he could only conclude had committed a grievous sin against God and against him, and he was about to put her away, that then the angel also came to Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1, it's recorded, and told him, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And that explains the language of Gabriel, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That's the Holy Ghost performing a work of conception, implanting that sperm that unites with that egg to join together and form a child. That's of the Holy Ghost. Then he added, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. So both to Mary and to Joseph, God was pleased to say, this is going to be his name. Just as the angel had told Zacharias, his name should be John, not Zacharias. So here, that God selected that name tells us immediately, pretty important, very significant. The name itself means, as even you children know and have been taught, Jehovah saves, or Jehovah salvation. The J-E is short for Jehovah, and the S-U-S is from the Hebrew word which means salvation or saves. God wanted everybody to know this is who he is. This is my work. Mine, now remember, Jehovah, not just God. God is all perfect attributes, every perfect attribute. Jehovah is the self-sufficient and the self-efficient, the self-sustaining one. And so if there's anything to highlight in the name Jehovah, the first thing you have to highlight is this. He doesn't need anything. He has everything in himself. He is independent. That's the one who doesn't need to, but in his good pleasure is pleased to save. Jehovah, salvation. So don't put the emphasis on saves or salvation. God says, put your emphasis on Jehovah. That's why he's Savior. God wanted everybody to know that. This is who he is. Jesus himself personally took that name, and that became his identity. That became who he is. He thought of himself just that way. If only we would do the same. Not with the names that our earthly parents gave to us, but with the names that our Heavenly Father, our adopted Father, has given to us. And we would say, that's who I am. That's my identity. Jesus took that name and said, and thought, this is my mission. This is my purpose. He wouldn't let anything else deter him from that purpose. When that man came to him and said, Master, would you judge between me and my brother? Jesus said, I'm not a judge. Who made me judge over you? When the disciples came to Jesus and said, all these people are hungry, or when Mary did it and said, they don't have any wine, then in both cases, though he did provide, he made it clear before he provided, I'm not here to be a provider of bread, water, wine. That's not my purpose. That's not my mission. To be a judge, to be a healer even. And if in the days of Christ, they wanted him to be a judge and a provider of bread and a healer, so today, many would like him to be a political activist or a social reformer. Oh, we would never do that. But when we're in trouble, we want to get out of trouble. And sometimes that's why we call on Jesus. But he is not a political activist and not just someone who's going to get us out of the marriages we might not like or from the cancer that we would wish could be removed. But he's Savior. That's who he is. Who are you and what do you need on this last Sunday of October 2013? Who are you and what do you really need? And then can that need, that real need, be what you really want? The angel to Joseph was pretty specific. Call his name Jesus. For he shall save from sin. What is a sin? Sin is when I think or do or am anything that is a hint less than what the Holy God would require, what he commands of me. And what he commands is nothing but what he is. Because everything he commands us is merely a reflection of what he is. And he comes to us and he says, in your thoughts, in your desires, in your actions, and in what you are, anything less than my holiness and devotion to me and love of me. Just love me. But love. Don't do things because you have to. Don't do things so that people will think you're pretty good. But do things because you love me. In that marriage, in that disease, in that death, in everything, be devoted to me, love me. thank me. Anything less is a dastardly, horribly ugly violation of his being. That's a sin. To be saved from sins. He shall save from sin. Is to be delivered from the damnation, the punishment. Is to be delivered from the control, having to, that addictive power. It's to be delivered from the consequences. More later. Who does he save? Jesus. Remember, the Savior saves from sin. And then this is as much the significance of that name as that he is a Savior from sin. It's who does he save? The angel said to Joseph, this is his name. He shall save his people. His people from their sins. In the gospel narrative of John, our Lord himself spoke about himself as the good shepherd. And this is what he said, again, to identify who he would save. He said in John 10, verse 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. Here it is. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. And if there's any confusion, Jesus said in verse 26 to the Pharisees, you believe not because you are not of my sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep, my sheep, but not for those who are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And here's salvation. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's salvation. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. In Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus speaks about that, or the apostle who writes and is inspired to author this letter to the Hebrews, to the Jews, identified Jesus this way. He is as the children of the Father, and the brethren whom he has are partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same. Listen, this is salvation. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to the bondage of the fear of death. And verily, he took on himself not the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. More about salvation. To make reconciliation, listen, for the sins of the people. Very definite. The people, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus means the self-sustaining, the self-efficient God is pleased to save. And we'll do a little bit more about that, but to deliver from the bondage of the punishment, from the bondage of the fear, from the bondage of the addictions, to deliver from the bondage of the consequences, his people. Okay, now let's consider more about that deliverance. We want to do that now emphasizing that Jesus is the only one, the only Savior. He is the only one who actually saves. Sin entered into the world. Romans 5, verse 12 says, and with sin, death. Romans 6, 23, because death is the wages all sin earns. All sin earns the wages of death from God. Death, in all of its forms. Now, there's death, which means you breathe your last on earth. But death, Hebrews 2, you live anticipating death. So you live in the fear of that last enemy. Death is also all the consequences that brings about the curse that came on the ground, the curse that characterizes genetic issues, the curse that evidences itself in weakness of every sort, physical, spiritual, psychological. The consequences of sin is merely the reflection of God's curse, anger, on what sin, violations of his will, earns. All sins are violations of the Holy God. The Holy God, in his justice, must respond, and he does. And he makes the consequences of sin to be the evidence. This is what your sin earns you. He's teaching us that constantly. There's all kinds. Okay, the result then is misery. Now we go back to the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism. Misery. The knowledge of misery, the experience of misery, surrounds every human in all of life. That experience of the misery of sin teaches us that it's because of our sinfulness and our sin that it's there. So there's economic misery, there's social misery, there's spiritual misery, there's physical misery, all kinds. Jesus saves. Once again, Matthew 1:21, he saves his people from their sin. And we may take that to mean, and must take that to mean, that he is the only one. There's many who want to say cult leaders, some politicians, I'm your Messiah, or others who want to get him elected, call him the Messiah. Cult leaders present themselves as those who are the source of knowledge, and they're going to tell you what God wants, and they get to be worshipped and revered, and their words obeyed. No. Jesus is the only one who saves. And he saves as the only one because he saves completely. He saves from every part of sin. Every part that sin earns, Jesus saves. One, he saves from the guilt of sin. That was his experience in hell. Because he was the Son of God, he could take that wrath of God against all of the sins of all of God's people and experience it completely for the 33 and a half years of his life, and especially in the 3 hours on the cross. He paid what sin earned, God's anger. He satisfied the guilt. That's why the heart of the gospel is forgiven.
You're saved. You've got a Savior. You're forgiven. It's gone. So gone that God says, I don't even remember it anymore. It's gone. When you dwell on sins, yours or somebody else's, you're hitting your head against the steel pole of God's will. I forgave it. And you're going to feel the consequences of your hitting your head against something that's steel. You're going to hurt yourself because you're contrary to Him. Another sin. Another sin forgiven and put away. The guilt, gone. He saved. He delivers them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to the bondage of sin and its consequences. He delivers us from the fear of dying. Our natures are there. But the knowledge of the truth of what He has done for us is the answer to that fear. As real as the fear, greater is the truth. Gone. Just as great as sin is, so as great as sin is, so grace doth much more abound. So as real as this fear, so much greater is the knowledge of the truth. Third, He delivers us from the consequences of sin. Now here's where we have to be careful. This deliverance that we have from the consequences of sin in our life is that He has taken the sting, the stinger, out. Just as we need not fear death, because the sting of death being sin and the strength of sin being the law, and Jesus paid for it. So now death is not something to fear as the beginning of eternal wrath in the lake of fire, but it's the doorway out into the glory experience, the fullness of the glory of God in us. So in every consequence of sin, the sting is gone. Cancer. Pains, headaches. Social issues, poverty. Church troubles. Everything, everything. The love of sins, the wanting to do sins. The Lord Jesus saved us. Now, while the experience of full deliverance isn't until glory or until death and glory, even in this life, this is the answer that we must hear as a part of, He's a Savior. He's the only Savior. You don't have to go anywhere else. He is the Savior. He did save you. Is this truth? Yes, it hurts. It hurts terribly. But God loves you. And the nature of this experience that is troubling you and weighing you down and hurting so much is not punishment, but it's that love of the Father reminding you of the horrible nature of sin. We call it chastening.
But the whole nature of that which we're experiencing as the consequence of sin is changed by the knowledge of the truth of the Savior. The only Savior. The complete Savior. So that just as Jesus had a purpose, his purpose was to save his people from their sins, so we may know and must live in the consciousness that all of the troubles and sorrows and afflictions of this life are not punishment. The sting is gone. But are the expressions of the will of our Heavenly Father to show to us who still live in the body of this death, who have the treasure of the knowledge of the truth in an earthen vessel, who do nothing yet but sin, that he is at work, working particularly on our minds, that we will see that we have no calling but to love him back and to love him in the hurt and love him in the afflictions and to focus on just keep loving him, knowing he loved you first and so much more than you could ever love him. And then you taste and see that God is good always to you. He saves. He is the Savior. And if Nathan could say that to David 1,500 years before Jesus died, Jehovah hath put away. We, 2,000 years after he died, can certainly say that. Jesus is unique in the sense that there is none like him. He is the only Savior. All others are pretenders. The work of Jesus in being our only Savior is evidenced in three ways. There's three aspects to that. The first is this. We covered it already. He is a Savior for us. For us. He doesn't merely create the possibility of there being salvation. He assumed our guilt. He paid the punishment. And, don't ever forget, this is part of salvation too. He not only paid the guilt, but he also so lived in such a way that all of the righteousness which is his is rightly and justly imputed to ours. If he assumed our guilt, we may assume his righteousness. God has given it to you. He has imputed and imparted the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. So that God's purpose in election, he predestinated us that we would be holy and without blame before him, is fulfilled. That was his work for us. He does a saving work in us. He keeps teaching us about the Savior, the only Savior. And he uses that instruction that he gives to us from his word about that Savior as the means to push it into our hearts, to be not just instruction, oh yes, I can rattle it back, but instruction that I believe and I rest on. I am delivered from sin's dominion. He gives to us a love for him and for each other and our neighbor as one of the fruit of the Spirit. He gives us truth. He gives us righteousness. He does that work in us. If he does it for us and he does it in us, he is our Savior right now. Because for us, in us, and we may say around or about us, because Jesus sits at God's right hand, ruling over all things. And as he controls everything, every leaf, every blade of grass, every sparrow, every hair in our head or on our legs, everything, he rules it, working that salvation that he gives to you, working out your salvation. Three aspects of his work. Is that the Jesus you want? That's the Jesus we need. But then, in order rightly to deal with my day-to-day pains and my day-to-day troubles, I've got to stop, go back, and reflect. His help, his ever-present help in time of trouble, is founded on the reality that he has saved me from my sin. And when I know that, then I'm able to look at correctly at all of the experiences of this life, and I can trust him. He is a perfect Savior, completely saving us to the uttermost. That's a beautiful truth. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. I'm sorry, verse 14 of Hebrews 10. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering, he hath perfected forever. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his body, in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin. Some of the times when I went on family visitation, we talked about the distinction between being dead in sin, it kills us, or now dead to sin. Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves to be indeed dead to sin and alive unto God. Who, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed, not will be, not even are, ye were healed. See yourselves as saved. If Jesus saw himself as the Savior, that was his purpose, that was his mission, that was his identity, then you are to see yourselves that way. I was healed. My old man was crucified. I am a saved one. I belong to him. When I walk out in the midst of the world, that's my identity. When I live in the midst of the church, I am amongst the saved ones. That's my identity. If that was Jesus' identity, then that's yours. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is only when you see yourself that way that you can love yourself correctly. It's the only way. And you are not going to be able to see others that way unless and until you see yourself that way. When you have trouble, when you have difficulty thinking about someone in particular who professes faith and leads a regular life, and you have trouble thinking and looking at them as a saved one, then at that moment, here's the problem. You're not looking at yourself as one saved. As one who has been forgiven the equivalent of $15 million by the Lord. And you're having trouble forgiving the equivalent of 17 lousy bucks. Because you make those 17 far greater than the 15 million. And you're forgetting, I have been forgiven. God put away. I'm saved. That's who you are. Because Jesus did everything that was necessary. Everything. Nothing has to be added. It's not if you do a good enough job. That's the folly of this whole talk about brownie points, or I need points with my wife, or I'm in the hole. You're never in the hole with God. You're points ahead. You know how Arminian we claim ourselves to be when we talk about points? And you're Arminian? It sure is easy to be Arminian in our thinking and in our daily life. But you're not. You're a Calvinist. You're a Reformed. You have a Savior, the only Savior, who took them all away. Completely. Believe it. Live it. We don't need saints. We don't need Mary. We don't need good works to be good enough. We do good works to thank. We don't do good works in order to get ahead. To get out of purgatory. He is the way. The only way. No one comes unto the Father but by Him. There is no other way. Neither is salvation found in any other. He does it all. From beginning to the end. Do you believe in this perfect Savior? That's what He is. You do. It's not a problem that we don't. We do. The problem is that faith. We don't live in nearly as much or as thoroughly as we ought. Realize who you are because you know who He is. He is Jesus. Trust Him. And Him alone. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee that we may know that we shall never perish, but have everlasting life. Not only will, but we have it now. And though our sins rise up against us and prevail day by day, Thou art showing mercy in showing to us our sinfulness. And we have nothing to fear. So we bow humbly, confessing all the times that we work in order to be good enough. We're sorry that we think, unconsciously or consciously, that we have to add to Jesus. We thank Thee that He did it all. And that Thou dost forgive in Him even our folly and all of our foolish efforts. In In his name we pray. Amen.